with greetings to everyone. A few years ago, I was in another church area attending a Holy Day service, and there were combined services with several congregations. And a bulletin, just like the bulletin that you had been printed, listing the day's activities. And speaking of prayer requests, there were also prayer requests in it, and the prayer requests were actually read out during the announcements. And one of the prayer requests was initiated by an unfortunate lady who had cancer. And in the prayer request, she asked the brethren to pray for her to be healed. And then the final word was, if it's God's will. And we hear that a lot. Perhaps we've heard people praying in public, and we've heard people ask God to do this or that, if it's His will. Today I'd like to discuss the biblical instructions about God's will and how it applies to our prayers. And I'd like to discuss effective and ineffective approaches to prayer. Well, I guess the main question that I want to ask is, and I want you to consider, should we pray this kind of prayer where we say, God, please do this or that if it is your will? Let's just think about this for a minute. Let's think of some kinds of prayers that we might ask God and see if asking Him to do something, if it is His will, if it's going to carry any weight with God. Let's say we decide that we're out of work, haven't had a job for a long time, and the mortgage is due and the bills are piling up. And since we can't get a job, one solution to solving our money problems would be to rob a bank. Let's just say we came to that conclusion, right? Were we to say, God, please allow me successfully to rob this bank and get away scot-free without being captured or injured, if it is your will? If we said that, would that make the slightest bit of difference in our prayer? God has said in His word, thou shalt not steal. And we know that stealing, committing an act of robbery, is not within God's will. Now, I'm certain God would not stop any one of us from doing that. We have freedom. God has given us freedom. And He wouldn't stop us from doing it, but adding to our prayer, God, help me to rob this bank, if it's your will, is not going to move God to grant that request. It's useless. It's vain. And Christ said that every idle word that we would utter, we'd have to account for it later. How much more an idle word that we would utter to God in prayer? Why use that catchphrase when we pray? I know that time and time again I've heard people say, God, please do this, please do that, if it's your will. Why should we use that phrase in our prayer? Well, let's turn over to 1 John 5 and verse 14, because 1 John 5 verse 14 tells us about part of the strategy or part of the effective approach to praying to God. And this is a pivotal scripture, 1 John 5:14, in our relationship with God and our approach to God and how we deal with Him in our prayer life. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence. I mean, we all would like to have confidence in our relationship with God, wouldn't we? This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So this verse tells us that we can have anything that we ask if, before we ask, we know that we're asking in accordance with His will. Obviously, to help us to get away with a bank robbery is not in His will. But when we ask something that we know is in God's will, we can pray that prayer with confidence. We know that God is listening when we ask for things that He's told us are in accordance with His will. And so there's a link between knowing God's will concerning the request that we make of Him and faith. Faith, wouldn't another word for faith be confidence? Do we have the faith that God will give us what we ask? Do we have the confidence that God will give us what we ask? So, kind of saying the same thing twice in a different way. So there's a link between knowing God's will about our request and faith. Confidence or faith in prayer results from knowing God's will. Therefore, how can we pray confidently if we don't know God's will? We're supposed to be able to pray confidently. Our prayers are not supposed to be hit and miss. There's plenty of instruction in the Bible about how to pray. And the goal of prayer is for us to receive the things that we ask for. If we ask for anything according to God's will, if it's something that's in God's will to give us, we're supposed to know at that point that what we have asked will be given. And we're supposed to be able to come boldly to God in prayer. That principle is expounded in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4, 16. And Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into his holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, through his flesh. Well, how can we feel bold? How can we feel confident if we don't even know that what we're about to ask God is according to his will? How confident could we be in that type of prayer? How boldly and how shamelessly could we go before God and with the confidence that we're going to receive what we've asked? Now, there's an example of a man who asked the way God expects us to ask in Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Let's turn over there. I think that I've heard a lot of explanations about this verse that just don't pan out when we understand the Greek words. I think some of the English words that were chosen for the translation don't really put the picture across as to what the principle is in this example. Luke 11, verse 5. He said, which of you, having a friend, shall go to him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is on a journey and has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, in the Middle East, even today, as at that time, not being able to extend hospitality would have been a shameful thing. If you had visitors coming, staying with you, you would have been expected to provide for them abundantly. And yet this man has nothing, and he has to go to his friend and ask him for help. Suppose he says from within, he shall answer and say, don't bother me, the door is shut, my children and I are in bed, and I can't rise and help you out. Christ says, though I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his, and the word is in English, importunity, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. Well, the word importunity is translated from a Greek word that means shamelessness. This man was not ashamed to come to his friend and beat on his door in the middle of the night and get him out of bed and make a bold request of him. He was not afraid to do that. He knew his friend was going to answer his request. He boldly, without shame, without reservation, went to his friend. Now, many commentaries, and you'll hear many sermons that say that he rose and helped him because of his repeated asking. But the Greek word does not mean asking repeatedly. The Greek word means asking boldly, shamelessly. And Christ said to you, Christ said, I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks it shall be opened. He says, if a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So, importunity does not mean repeated requesting. We heard the example of the unjust judge who was asked repeatedly for relief by the widow. That proverb does talk about repeated asking and how we should not quit in prayer. But this verse tells us that we need to come to God boldly without shame. The man's request, the three loaves of bread that he requested, was granted because he came boldly and without shame. And God is telling us in this parable that our requests will be honored when we come to him emboldened by knowing and asking in accordance with his will. Now, I'm sure that all of you read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, and he gives a remarkable example in there about his first encounter with healing. He went to a man who was reputed to have the gift of healing, and he asked on behalf of his wife, who was gravely ill. The man prayed to God in a way that Mr. Armstrong thought was a bit forward. The man asked boldly and reminded of God what he had stated in his word as his will. And the man didn't use the kind of approach to say, if it's your will, please try to find some way to help us out. He went to God and he claimed the promises that God had made about healing. And Mr. Armstrong and his wife were strengthened in faith by reading about God's will expressed in the Bible. And Mr. Armstrong said in the autobiography, he knew when he heard the prayer, he knew that God had heard and God had granted their request, because the man asked in accordance with God's will. And he asked God simply to fulfill what he had already promised. So this man knew God's will, but can we know God's will? If we are supposed to pray according to God's will, as 1 John told us, then we have to know God's will, don't we? Can we know God's will? Well, the Bible says we can and must know God's will. Let's start in Romans 12. Please turn over there. I'm going to read a few verses from the New Revised Standard Version. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul says, "Don't be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God." So the renewing of our minds by the Holy Spirit should help us to be able to discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and what's perfect. Or it says alternately, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? The transforming power of God's Holy Spirit should open our minds to the spiritual truth. It should be able to reveal to us God's will. Ephesians 1 verse 5 to 9 is another key about knowing God's will. Let's just skip down to verse 8, Ephesians 1, 8. "Wherefore he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself." So the will of God might be a mystery to the world, but it should not be a mystery to us. God has revealed his will to us. Let's skip over a few chapters to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Paul thought that it was the right and the responsibility of every Christian to understand what God's will is. Ephesians 5, verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, don't be unwise, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is." So Paul thought that the ignorance of God's will in a Christian was the evidence of a lack of wisdom. Now, if we go over another book or two to Colossians, let's flip quickly over to Colossians 1, 9. We learn about how God wants us to understand his will. Paul prayed this prayer, and he was praying a prayer, and he was telling the Colossians what he was praying, and I think that he was praying this prayer for all Christians down through history. He says, "For this cause," Colossians 1, 9, "we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So Paul prayed for the church that would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We may pray in confidence for God's will to be made known to the church. It's God's will for us to know his will. Philippians 2:13. Let's just jot that one down. Philippians 2:13. "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So God should be working in each one of us, not only to reveal his will to us, but so that his will would become our will. Now, because God is our Father, we should know what our Father's will was. We should be spending time with God in prayer and in Bible study. And the more experience that we have with God as we go through this age, as we live and mature as Christians, and as we become old, we should be knowing more and more about our Father's will. When I was a boy, I knew what my Father's will was. Sometimes I didn't even have to ask him. I got all kinds of free advice about what my dad's will was, so that if circumstances would present themselves later, I wouldn't even have to ask questions about his will was. I knew. Because from the time I was 14, my dad told me, when you're 16, you're not getting a license, because if you get a license, my insurance is going to go skyrocketing, and I'm not going to pay for your insurance. So I was 21 when I learned to drive a car, because I just knew better than to ask him. I had heard it too many times. I knew my dad's will. We should know God's will because we should be spending time with God. We should be talking to him. We should be reading the Bible. The Bible is full of the expressions of God's will. Should we wait for revelation from God about what his will is? Sometimes, if we aren't getting it, I remember one time I had a very difficult situation. I was working for a company that made medical equipment and supplies, and we had a lot of consumable items that were dated. They'd have 6-month or a 12-month shelf life. And after that time, you know, it's like medicine. If it gets too old, you have to throw it away. So one time, we had $20,000 worth of stuff that was outdated, and my boss had to throw it away. It was going to be a $20,000 loss, $20,000 worth of loss going right to the bottom line. And he wanted me to... This was 1985. It was just before the feast. The day before the feast, we'd had a hurricane, Hurricane Gloria, I think. And the hurricane had, there were some high winds, not really, you know, not the terrible winds you think of with a hurricane, but there was enough wind to rip the roof off our rented building, and some of our product got wet. Well, my boss wanted me to put a claim in against the landlord because the roof had been leaking for a long time. So he wanted me to put a claim against the landlord's insurance for $20,000 worth of the stuff that had to be thrown away. And I had just come back from the feast when I learned about the flooding and the whole thing. And you know how it is when you get back from the feast and you're trying to get back into your job. And you know, I had this list of things I had to do, and one of them was to generate a claim against the landlord for $20,000. And while I was praying one morning before I went to work, it came to me that this $20,000 was stuff that was going to be fraud, that if I did that would be fraud. And I was getting set up possibly, but it was just made itself very abundantly clear in the middle of my prayer. I don't know why all of a sudden I just started to focus on this. And I thought, wait a minute. That's a theft. If I do that, that's wrong. I'm going to be liable for grand larceny. It's some terrible fraud. So sometimes maybe God will reveal things to you. That just impressed itself onto my mind while I was praying one day. But God has already spoken to each one of us by his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his word, the Bible. So if God has already told you what his will is, he doesn't need to tell you again by revelation, or you don't need to see flaming letters in the sky, and an angel doesn't need to come and talk to you, because the pages of the Bible are full of the expression of God's will. You know, that you've got the commandments that tell you, that tell us all what is the difference between right and wrong. The commandments and the Pentateuch defines what acceptable behavior is and what unacceptable behavior is. And they are an expression of the will of God. We should never have to ask ourselves, is it God's will that I stay home from work today on Saturday? Well, of course it's God's will. He said so in his Bible. The Word of God is full of the promises of God. When we go to God with a promise that we've explicitly read in the Scriptures, we can know that it's God's will to extend that promise to us. For instance, Matthew 6:30. This is a promise from God. And you know, one time I told you that I was having difficulty doing Bible study, and I had to find some new way to study, so I read through the entire New Testament. And I've got a notebook with three columns, and I wanted to find all the Scriptures out about the nature of God and about promises that God had made in the Scriptures and about warnings and admonitions in the Scriptures. So when I ended up, I had many, many pages of Scriptures about the nature of God and about warnings, and dozens of pages of printed out Scriptures of promises of God in the New Testament. And of course, if you were to add the Old Testament Scriptures too, you'd have many, many more. So let's look at just a couple of the promises that God makes to us, things that we can go in prayer and claim, knowing that God has said that it is his will to give us this. Matthew 6:30, here's a promise. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you of little faith? So it's God's will that we would have sufficiency of clothing. Does God promise prosperity? Jot down Psalm 115, verse 14. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You can go to God and claim that promise. Will God remain close to us? James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, other expressions, the direct expression of God's will. If you looked up God's will of God, in your concordance or your Bible program, you'd find many scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So, would you ever ask God to help you in that endeavor? Would saying, God, if it's your will, would that help at all? You know, God is not going to deny his own will. And asking him for something that isn't his will, as if it was, and saying, if it's your will, is not going to be of any help to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. It's God's will that we would come to him and make a special effort to be thankful to him and to thank him for the blessings that he's given us. That's God's will. 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we can know God's, how can we know God's will? This is a long point, but one way that we can know God's will is that the Bible is full of the expression of God's will. Another way is that we can prove it. Romans 12, verse 2 says, we read this before, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it takes sometimes living your life and proving what is God's will and experiencing it. And this is brought out in Hebrews 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5:14 says, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, God's will, of course, is the good. It's his will that we would do the good and abstain from the evil. And sometimes it takes living life to be able to discern and prove what is good from evil. And generally, proving what's evil involves pain. So that's not the best way. The best way is to get it out of God's word. But yet the woman in the prayer that I mentioned at the beginning said, God, please ask God to heal me if it is his will. So I wondered, where do we get the idea that we should say, if it's your will? Where do we get that idea that we should say, God, please do this if it's your will? And the first idea that I had was, about Christ's prayer in the garden, where he was agonizing over the ordeal that he was going to have to endure in the next few hours. Let's turn over to Matthew 26. Maybe we say, God, please do this if it's your will, because it seems like Christ might have said that when he was praying to God to be relieved of the burden of having to go through this horrible death and the rest of the experience that he was facing that evening. Matthew 26 Verse 38, he says to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Well, the purpose of Christ's prayer, and he had to go back and he had to repeat the prayer three times. The purpose, what the ultimate result was, that Christ aligned his will to the will of the Father. He was asking to be relieved of the burden of having to do this, but he knew that it was God's will that he would have to go through with that. He was asking contrary to God's will, and he knew it. Let's turn over to Matthew 16. Remember that Christ has just asked to be relieved of the necessity from having to go through the crucifixion. But several weeks earlier, let's look at how Christ regarded that same idea. It's in Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, he said, Jesus began to show his disciples. He undoubtedly had to repeat this lesson, and I don't know how often he repeated it, but the point is they didn't get it because nobody expected him to be resurrected from death. So Christ has just told the disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again the third day." And in verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He just said, "Peter, get out of my sight." The idea that I should have to somehow evade this responsibility, this is a terrible idea. I regard you right now at this moment as my adversary. Get out of my sight. He called him Satan. He called him adversary. You are an offense to me. The idea that he would have to, that somehow Christ would not have to go through with the crucifixion. At that moment in time, several weeks earlier, Christ said, "This is an offense to me." The idea that I would not come here and fulfill my purpose, it's an offense. "For you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So I think that in the garden, Satan was tempting him the same way that Satan was tempting or using Peter at that moment to suggest that Christ wouldn't have to go through with the crucifixion. But Christ resisted that temptation without sin. The request that Christ made of the Father when he said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," it's the same idea that was expressed by Peter in Matthew 16. And Christ identified that as being the will of Satan, not the will of God. Christ's request was contrary to the reason that he stated for coming in the flesh into this world. The purpose of his prayers was to help him to align his will with the Father's will. Now, if we say, "God, please do this, if it's your will," because we think that that's what Christ did, is that a strategy that worked out? It didn't. Christ's request wasn't granted. He ultimately said, "Wait a minute, what I'm asking is not accordance with your will. Let's do it your way. Your will be done, not mine." So Christ's request was not granted in that prayer. Why would we use an unsuccessful method, an unsuccessful prayer strategy? So I don't think that Christ taught us to pray to use the words, "If it's your will." How about, maybe this is where we get it, John 5:14. Let's turn over there. 1 John 5:14, the same scripture we talked about before. Maybe we don't understand that properly, or maybe in reading that it sounds like we should say, "If it's your will." This is the confidence we have in him, 1 John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Well, is this authorizing us to say, if it's according to your will? Let's read it in the Moffat translation. It's perhaps a little clearer in the Moffat translation. "Now, the confidence we have in him is this, that he listens to us whenever we ask anything in accordance with his will." So God hears us and God listens to us when we're asking things that are we already know are in accordance with his will. And we know that if he listens to whatever we ask, we know that we obtain the requests we have made to him. So clearly this scripture is not talking about asking the things that God... This scripture is talking about how we should pray, asking God to do the things that it's clearly by the scriptures in his will to do. Perhaps it's because of a scripture in James chapter 4. Let's turn over there and read this one. Perhaps we get the idea we should say, "God, please heal me if it's your will," because of the book of James. James 4:13, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you don't know what will be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you're rejoicing in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil." So maybe we get the idea that we should say, God, please do this if it's your will, from this scripture. But this scripture isn't talking about how you pray, but rather what you say and what you plan. It refers to the arrogant boasting of men, not to prayer. So I don't think there's any scriptural basis for using the words, God, please heal me, or please do this, or please do anything, if it's according to your will. What's the result of praying if it's your will? Well, we may, perhaps we're spending time praying for something that's not God's will. Are we sure that we're asking in accordance with God's will? It must be an offense to God, just as Peter's statement was to Christ in Matthew 16, when Peter said to Christ, no, you're not going to die. You can't let that happen. That was not God's will. That was not in accordance with God's will and God's plan. And if we're asking God for something that we're not quite sure if it's in the realm of his will, perhaps that's offensive to God, just as Peter's statement to Christ in Matthew 16 was an offense. So if we're asking for things and we don't know if it's God's will or not, we're wasting prayer, we're not being heard, God is not listening to us, and we're praying in a double-minded way, perhaps. Here's another interesting concept that comes out of the scriptures. We're admonished in the scriptures not to be double-minded. The scriptures tell us that being double-minded is an insidious trap that negates prayer and negates faith. Let's turn over to Luke. Luke 12, verse 29, Christ says, and seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind. This doubtful mind is a principle that appears in the Gospels and also in James. The word doubtful is an interesting Greek word. The Greek word itself is meteoritzo, and that's the word from which we get the word meteor. A meteor is something that's up in the air. So to have a doubtful mind is to be up in the air or to waver between hope and fear. And the same principle is discussed in James 1 and verse 5. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid, and it shall be given to him. And here's how we should ask when we ask. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, the word meteorizo was often used to describe the plight of a ship that was being tossed on the waves. So in Luke 12, 29, the word doubtful mind is translated from the Greek word meteorizo, to be like a ship that's up in the air, that's being tossed by the waves. And here James talks about a double-minded man who's like a ship that's being driven by the wind and tossed. And we're told not to be like that. Peter found himself in this dilemma in Matthew 14 when he was invited by Christ to come out onto the sea. Do you remember that the Christ and the disciples were in the ship, the disciples were in the ship, and they saw Christ walking toward them across the sea. And Peter said, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come out and walk with you. And in Matthew 14, 29, Christ says, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and he was beginning to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, oh, of you of little faith, why did you doubt? So Peter was experiencing that condition, meteorizo. He was wavering between fear and faith, between doubt and faith. I heard someone say one time that having faith is to ignore everything except the word of God. And it was when Peter began to focus on physical circumstances that he began to waver. So we should ignore circumstances, and sometimes we should ignore the experience of others, and maybe sometimes we should ignore common sense. If Peter had ignored common sense, he probably wouldn't have sunk under the waves. But when we are coming to God asking for His will, asking for His will to be done, asking things that are in accordance with His will, we need to remember not to doubt. Let's turn to Matthew 21 and verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you shall not only do what is done to this fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it shall be done." And in another example, in Mark 11, Christ says to the disciples, "Truly I say to you that whatsoever you shall say, whosoever shall say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that the things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he said." So when we pray to God, do we pray in confidence that we will receive what we are asking, or do we waver between faith and doubt? We must believe and not doubt if we are to receive an answer in our prayers. We must be convicted and convinced that we will receive what we ask. We must banish doubt completely from our minds. And in order to have that confidence that what we're asking will be granted, we must be sure that we are asking already what is in accordance with God's will. Christ prayed this way for the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember, when Lazarus died, Christ waited 4 days, and then he went to the tomb, and there was a crowd of people standing around the tomb. Christ prayed with absolute conviction that he was going to be heard. John 11 has the account. John 11, starting 41. It says, "When they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me.' And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin." Christ had absolute confidence that he had been heard. He knew at this time that he had been praying in accordance with God's will. Christ said, "The works that I do," he said, "I don't do them of my own power." He says that the Father that lives in me, he does the work. And he knew that he was praying in God's will, and he knew with absolute confidence that the power that he requested would be there to resurrect Lazarus. Christ prayed. When he prayed to God, he prayed in complete confidence, and he didn't doubt. And I'd say the only exception was that night that he prayed in the garden that this cup would be able to pass away from him. He knew that was not in accordance with God's will. Let me ask you, if we say to God, "God, please heal me if it's your will," is that an insult to God? Have we said to God, "I don't know what your will is, and I haven't really bothered to find out. I haven't looked in your word to see if it says anywhere in there that it's your will to heal me"? Could that be insulting to God? Are we saying, "I can't be bothered to determine what your will is on this matter"? When we pray in that manner, can we have confidence that God will hear us and that God will do as we have asked? Well, what should we do when we pray? I'm proposing to you, and I want you to think about it, I'm proposing to you that we shouldn't use that little catchphrase in our prayers. What should we do instead? Well, we should determine God's will in every matter that we pray about before we pray. We should seek God's will, and we have assurances in the Bible that it's God's will for us to know His will. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Christ said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." So if you want to know what God's will is, it will be given to you. Research it. Ask God to lead you to His will. Draw on your experience. Think about what it was God's will to do for you previously in your life. Draw on the examples of what God was willing to do for others. Look for promises in the pages of the Bible. See what God was willing to do in the past. God doesn't change. He's not a respecter of persons. So if you have a difficult matter to pray about, if you need something from God, don't pray about the matter until you've ascertained what it is that is God's will to do for you in that matter. And when you are assured of God's will in the matter, then pray in confidence. Go boldly. Pray shamelessly. Ask in confidence and expect the answer you seek. You remember the song that we used to sing? It's in Psalm 5. Let's see, the way Dwight Armstrong phrased it was, early shall you hear my voice, I early will direct my prayer to you, and looking up, an answer will expect. And Mr. Armstrong provided the words that were implied there. Psalm 5:3 actually says, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto you and will look up. Look up expecting an answer is what the implication is. So when you know what God's will is, you have confidence. You have confidence in your prayer. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Faith is confidence. To have confidence in prayer, we need to know that we are asking in accordance with God's will. And once we know that we're asking in accordance with God's will, 1 John 5 says, God hears those prayers and he answers them. 1 John 3:21 says, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And again, I'll reiterate one more time, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So when we know what God's will is, we go and we ask with confidence, we ask boldly, knowing that God feels what we feel. God has an appreciation for the things that we suffer. Christ came here and lived in the flesh because he needed to do that. He needed to experience fellowship with human beings. He needed to share that experience with us. And it talks about the result of that fellowship in Hebrews 4. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4. Christ experienced such a wide range of things. He experienced even betrayal and abandonment. And because he lived in this flesh for 33 years, he has empathy with his people, with his creatures. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because Christ has empathy with us, because he feels what we feel, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need boldness and confidence. Those are other words for faith. When we have this kind of faith in God and we know and understand his empathy for us, then we don't doubt and we don't waver. Now, you may be in a situation, a life-threatening situation, as my family was several years ago, and you're going to need to manage faith. If you have a family member who is going to die, has a deadly disease, you will need to manage your faith for an extended period of time. You will need to fight off doubt and fear, and you need to be focused on God, not circumstances. You need to be careful who you listen to. You need to be careful what you hear. Luke 8, verse 18. Again, this is in reference to being in that condition known as meteorizo. Wavering between faith and doubt. Wavering between confidence and fear. Christ in Luke 8, verse 18 says, take heed, be careful about what you hear. For whom whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him it shall be taken away, even that which he seems to have. And when our family was involved in a very serious health crisis many years ago, I found that people can cripple our faith, that there are certain people you shouldn't listen to. Don't listen, don't talk, don't get input from faithless people. I had many, many people who, during that time, damaged, inadvertently, nevertheless, effectively, damaged my faith. Faithless people can cripple your faith. Don't listen to them. Talk and listen to God. And I think it's incumbent on us as we come into contact with people who are in one crisis or another, it's important that we don't damage the faith of others. When my late wife was dying of cancer, a minister told me, God did not have to heal my wife. Now, God doesn't have to do anything, but if you know someone who's got a family member who's dying, you don't need to tell him things like that. You need to tell him things that are going to enhance, to build up and strengthen his faith. It took me days of fasting and study to get over the depression and the fear that that comment threw me into. So you will need, under certain circumstances, to manage your faith and do not harm the faith of someone else. He cited several of his family members who were not healed, so therefore, the obvious conclusion was that my family member wouldn't be healed either. Don't say things that would undermine the faith of those who desperately need deliverance from God. You know, these people are fighting for their lives sometimes. They need to maintain their faith. They're fighting a battle to maintain faith. And you're walking on a knife edge, and you can tip either way. You're constantly either tipping toward faith or tipping toward fear when you're in that kind of circumstance. So I found myself in a year-long battle to manage my faith and manage doubt. Be careful what you say to a person in that kind of condition. So the lady whose example I used in the beginning didn't know if it was God's will to heal her. If you're ill and if you need to be healed, you need to ascertain before you pray to God, is it God's will to heal me? You need to search the scriptures. You need to find out what the Bible says about healing. And I always remember this example from this old book, The Plain Truth About Healing. It says, the Bible reveals God's will. This is page 35. We need never say, well, I know God could heal me if it is his will. You can know his will. And as far as healing is concerned, I can tell you definitely that his word says plainly and emphatically that it is his will. The Bible is full of promises, literally full of them. And if you need anything, study to see whether God promised it. And if he has, he can't break a promise. So we need to understand the rules of prayer if we want our prayers to be answered. God clearly shows us that we may expect any prayer to be granted if we're asking something that is in the realm of God's will. So we need to know God, and we need to know his will perfectly. And we need to ask of him only in accordance with his will, not throwing in little catchphrases to kind of cover us in case we've made some kind of a mistake or an error. Having done that, we need to have and maintain confidence that we will have what we've requested. And this is an approach to prayer that God will endorse and God will reward with an answer.